For the rest of us, why don't we take our Bibles and turn, please, to John, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We return again to this an amazing letter, this amazing book that we've been working our way through. One of the blessings of systematically teaching the Word of God is that we get to deal with the text as God has given it to us, and we don't just pick out our favorite verses and preach those messages that would be our own little sort of pedestal, I guess. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then your life this morning, you can say that your life has changed positionally, and your life is being changed practically. The Apostle Paul was as keen to describe to the disciples at Colossae why Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. This is the theme of this book, and we must be careful we don't lose sight of the theme as we open up the portions of this letter and discuss them and think on them. Paul wants the believers to understand Christ is preeminent in all things, and therefore why he is to be all in all. And that means all in them as well as all in others whom they minister to. In chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Paul declared Christ's preeminence in his own life as Lord and Savior, in creation as Creator, in the church as her head, and in ministry as the hope of glory. In chapter 2, he defends Christ's preeminence against the false teachers, worldly philosophies, religious legalism, and asceticism. Chapter 3, Paul is calling for a demonstration of Christ's preeminence in our lives. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, he addresses our focus and explains the need to set our mind on things above, where Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places. In verses 5 through 9, he addresses our hearts, and he calls us to kill sin before it kills us, to lay aside covetousness and anger, the two sins or two sides of the coin of sin in our hearts, if you like. And in verses 10 through 11, Paul describes what God has done for the believer, the new man in Christ. And that brings us to verse 12. And verse 12 through verse 17 is really one thought, but we don't have time to get through it all this morning. We're going to choose to do verses 12 through 14 and look at these together. But in verses 12 through 17, he calls for a putting on of the new man. We see that right there in verse 12, if you're there with me. And while it's critical and absolutely essential to put off the old self with its evil practices, it is also critical to put on the new man. It's not enough for a Christian to put off the old. We must be about the business of putting on the new man with its righteous practices. Successfully navigating victory over sin requires both of these aspects of putting off and putting on. This is such a practical portion of this letter. And it helps us, I believe, as we take these words seriously and as we apply them to our lives, it will help us as a church develop into a mature community for Christ. We're going to see how by putting on the right things, this produces unity in the body of Christ. And as we put on these things, as we are unified together, the world watches on and says, that's a people that belong to God, and they're attracted to that. They're attracted to Christ through our love for one another. There are some serious instructions this morning and the serious demands for us to obey in order to truly experience the fullness of Christ and his salvation in our lives. So let's read together Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin verse 12, and we'll just read through to verse 14 this morning. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Father, we ask this morning that your word would cut deep into our hearts, and that we would hear your voice this morning in a fresh way, that we, Lord, coming to this passage, would examine our own lives in the light of the truth that you are calling us to walk in. Father, we wouldn't just examine our theology, but we would examine our practice, that we wouldn't just be a Bible-believing church, but we would be a Bible-living church. And so, God, we pray, do a work amongst us this morning. Save those who don't yet know the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Help them to see the great love he has for them and all that he's accomplished, and that they simply need to obey his command to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us who love you to express our love more clearly, more rightly, to your glory and to your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, the main verb is the verb put on. And it presents here a picture which Paul really started back in verse 8, where he likens the Christian life to putting off a set of old, dirty clothes like you would wear coming home from work, and to put on a fresh set of clean clothes. The dirty clothing represents those things that we used to do when under the control of our old master, sin itself. And the new clothes represent the things that we do now under our new master, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us as believers to go around putting out the fires of sin, but we must, as Paul's analogy puts it here, having laid aside the old man, laid aside the old way of living, we must now pursue a new way of living. We must put on a new set of clothes. Well, clothing is indicative, isn't it, of what we value and what we represent in life. If you go to a baseball game, you'll see two main sets of clothing, each representing and identifying with the two teams that are playing. That's true of every sport. If you're in the street and you call for help to the policeman, they will arrive clothed in a certain colored car with certain colored lights, and they will step out in a certain colored uniform. They will be clothed in a way that you can identify them. This is the same in the Christian life. It's the same in the spiritual world. The side that you are on will be indicated by the clothing that you wear. And we've already considered the clothing of the old man, the clothing that, as he says here, comes from our passions, our inward passion of evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry, this impurity of life. And he says we're to lay aside, in verse 8, back in chapter 3, lay aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from our mouths, and stop lying to one another. And here in our text, he now tells us what we are to wear. It's incredible when you think about how relevant clothing is to identification. You could ask the question, what is the identifying mark of a Hindu? Well, you've seen it. They have a red dot right here in the center of their forehead, or they put on some kind of sticker on their forehead, because they believe that by placing this outward sign on their forehead, that they will, as it were, gain or hold on to a certain kind of energy, a spiritual energy that will strengthen them and protect them from demons and bad luck. You say, what is the mark of the follower of the Antichrist in the tribulation? It will be the mark of the beast, either on his forehead or on the back of his hand. What is the identifying mark of the 144,000 who are in Revelation, who go out and who proclaim the gospel to the world during the tribulation period? Well, we're told that they will have a seal on their forehead as well. What is the identifying mark of the Sikh religion? It's a turban. They wear a turban. What is the identifying mark of a pious Jew? It's a phylactery. It's the box that they stick on their forehead and strap it on there. Or they might have some straps around their arm in relation to their prayers. What's the identifying mark of a Mormon? Well, they wear a name badge with the first name Elder. They're all named Elder. They don't have too many other names. What is the identifying mark of the Jehovah's Witness? What's the Watchtower magazine? When they arrive at your door, they want to give you something. And they'll give you something from the Watchtower Society, the institution which they're identified with. Well, what's the identifying mark of you and me as Christians? Is it a piece of jewelry like a cross? Is it a bumper sticker on our car? Or in a glove box? Well, in our passage this morning, we see that what identifies a Christian is nothing external in the sense of physical clothing or a mark, but it's internal, but it manifests itself externally in actions and in attitudes. We are to clothe ourselves, Paul is saying here, in Christ by putting Christ on. What does that look like? Well, putting on the new man is described by four specific elements in this passage. There's really only one main verb. All the other verbs in this passage are participles, and they support the main verb, and I hope to show that in some way. But just for sake of hanging this truth of putting on Christ, I've broken this down into these four specific elements of Christ's identity, Christ's demand, Christ's clothing, and Christ's principle. And we're going to walk our way through these this morning. And I just prayed this morning that God would help us as a church to put on the new man, demonstrating Christ's preeminence. This is not about us. It's about Him. And if you're a Christian here, you want to glorify Christ. You want to reflect His worthiness, His greatness, and His power to others around you. And this is such a practical section because it tells us how to do that. Well, the first element of putting on the new man has to do with the new man's identity in Christ. We see that there in verse 12a. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now, it's interesting. This statement here is directly connected to the putting on. It's really dealing here with the motivation of putting on the new man. It's not easy, is it, being a Christian? It's not easy to wake up in the morning and to head out into the day and to say, Christ is number one, and I'm going to live for Him today. I'm going to honor Him today. I'm going to honor Him with my words. I'm going to honor Him with my attitudes. I'm going to honor Him with my thoughts. I'm going to live a life that reflects His purity, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy. It's not easy to do that. In fact, it really requires you and me to really focus and to really be about this business. There's an urgency here, as Paul's writing this, that we need to put on the new man, and we need to do it now. And it begins at some point in your life, and then it continues day in and day out. Well, notice in verse 12 in this statement, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, Paul lists three things about the new man. He says that we're chosen, he says we're holy, and he says we're beloved. As a chosen of God, God Himself is pictured as the initiator of the new man. He's the one who elects us to Himself. That should motivate you. That should motivate you that God chose you, not your brother, not your sister, not your friends, you. God, the eternal God, chose you before time began to be a representative of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this earth. He chose you in order to save you to Himself. And so God is the one who elects us to Himself. And this doctrine of election is an important doctrine because it crushes our pride, doesn't it? Of course, not many of us struggle with pride, do we?
Yeah, right.
Of course we do. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have to deal with pride. And pride manifests itself in the context here in this letter in covetousness, greed, and in anger. Pride says, I deserve this. Pride says, I don't deserve this. Those are the two sides of pride, aren't they? Covetousness. I deserve more. I don't deserve the way that person treated me. One is covetousness, one is anger flowing out from pride. This doctrine of election crushes that, but it exalts God. It produces joy in our lives. It brings forth gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Because, you know, if we have to save ourselves and keep ourselves, we're not gonna make it. I'm just telling you. If you want to enter heaven and you think you can do it by your strength, it's just not going to happen. The Bible's so clear on that. There's none righteous, not one. There's none amongst us who are good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. None good, none at all. We need Christ, and we need His strength, His grace, His power in order to be the people God wants us to be. Also, with this choosing, this election comes eternal privileges and comes assurance. It promotes holiness. It makes an individual bold and courageous because we're not depending on ourselves. We're depending on the finished work of Christ. We're depending on what God has done in choosing us unto eternal life. And therefore, we have no need to fear anything or anyone. Because as our text says, we are beloved by Him. We're chosen by Him, but we're also beloved by Him. And all of this is by His grace, His undeserved favor. We are ever His, ever set apart to Him, ever beloved by Him. No wonder 1 John 3:1, as I started this morning, John could write, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And for this reason," he said, "the world does not know us because it does not know Him." We're unique in that sense from the world's. We're strangers and aliens and the purposes and the promises of God. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Well, God's purpose in initiating our salvation is, to, of course, to create a new community of people in His likeness and His image. As we see that in chapter 3, verse 10, we are saved by God, for God, to be the people of God. We are therefore holy, set apart to God. We are beloved, and that we've been reconciled to Him and made complete in Him who is all in all. And this isn't just the general love of God. This is a special electing love of God's. God predestined us based upon His love. The quality of this love is not an emotion, but it's an action initiated by volitional choice, by the will of God. Ephesians 1:5, in love, He, God, predestined us to the adoption through Jesus Christ. This is what the foreknowledge of God is all about. It's not about God having foresight. It's about a special love relationship that God foreknew us, that God had prepared and planned a process by which He would call a people to Himself, to an intimate relationship with Him. That's what it means when the Bible speaks about being foreknown by God. God foreknew or foreloved you before He even created the world we live in. This love is unconditional and sacrificial. For God so loved the world that He gave His only beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Being clothed in Christ brings and stirs your hearts, does it not? And it should, and it should be stirred towards Christ because it's your heart's melted, your heart's tender towards Him because of His great love for you. To put Christ on means we understand that he loves us greatly. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul writes, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of Christ." Do you ever experience that? Do you ever experience as you're reading the word that the Lord is directing you and directing your heart into the love of God, and you find yourself in that process just giving thanks to him? Jude 21 says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Keep yourself in the love of God. It's so easy to lose that love, isn't it? It's so easy to become a people who no longer have that inward experience and emotion that wells up as you think about the volitional love of God sending his precious son to die for you. If you're one of those people this morning, you need to repent. You need to return, go back to your first love. If the Christian life has become dull and boring to you, or it's become an effort, it's become just something you kind of drudgingly go about, if that's your mindset, go back to your first love. And as you go back to that first love, and as you meditate and think upon the greatness and the wonder of the love of God, it will stir your heart, will inflame your heart to draw near to Christ and to be clothed in him. Now, putting on Christ is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. This is in real sense a reversal of the curse when Adam and Eve plunged the human race into darkness and condemnation by sinning against God. And in our text, we see God creating this new community of people by his own power for his own glory and bringing us into this beautiful love relationship. And he does all of this, and as he does this, all debilitating distinctives get removed. If you go back to 3:11, where we finished last week, we see that the renewed man no longer has the distinctive of race, neither Jew nor Gentile. No longer the distinctive religion, circumcised or uncircumcised. No longer the distinctives of culture, barbarian, Scythian. No longer an issue or distinctive of social status, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. The old life of self-serving, self-seeking, self-exaltation, motivated by greed and anger, have been laid aside, and we have now a new identity. We are Christ's people. Put on Christ. So when people meet you, they should, in a very short time, hear something out of your mouth, at the very least, out of your mouth that speaks to the honor and glory that you ascribe to Christ. As they get to know you, as they come and spend time in your presence and come into your home and witness how you relate as a husband and wife and how you relate to your children as they're around you in the context of the church community, they should be able to say, "That man, that woman is clothed in Christ." This is our new identity. As Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I of the old man who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in" who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For Paul, this meant that his identity was no longer found in his heritage as an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, or his nationality, a Hebrew of Hebrews, or his religion, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or in his academics, a student of Gamaliel, or in his personal achievement, zealous, or in his religious prowess, blameless in the law. But Paul's identity is now found in Christ and Christ alone. He makes Christ his boast and says, "I put no confidence any longer in the flesh." Is that you? Do you have this new identity? See, to put on the new man, you have to know this identity. And maybe some of you here this morning don't know this. Maybe you haven't been saved. You can come to the Lord anytime, any moment of the day. Right now is the best time, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come and draw near to the Lord and confess your sin and just repent of that sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry. for shutting you out. I'm sorry for not allowing you to form and fashion me into the very image that you created me to be in. I'm sorry that I took the controls and have done things my way. Just confess that and just humble yourself before God. And God says that he loves the humble and the contrite, and he'll come in, and when he comes into your life, he'll give you a new heart and a new mind and new thoughts and new direction, and he'll dress you, he'll clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. That brings us to the second element of putting on the new man, what putting on the new man has to do with, and that is the new man's demand in Christ. We are commanded here in our text to put on. This is the command. We are to become and experience what we have been declared to be in fact. Now, this verb is in the aorist imperative, and it indicates that the necessary action be urgently taken. It's also in the middle voice, and it pictures the subject being responsible to do this for themselves. We're to put on Christ, put on this new man ourselves. No matter how much you might like someone else, even God, to do this for you, to put this new man on, God has said, no, the responsibility is yours, friend. It's yours. God has made every provision for us. But he sovereignly requires of you and me that we put off the old man and that we put on the new man. There are no slackers in the Christian life. You can't and you won't experience the victories of Christ, and you won't be used of God if you're a undisciplined, spiritually speaking, man or woman, if you don't take these things seriously. We're to do this every day. Every day we're to begin our day coming to the Lord, confessing our need of Christ, and to lay aside the old man and its ways and its desires. We're to examine our hearts in that way, and we're to say, Lord, you know I'm starting to think about the things of the world more than I should. You know that I want to become rich, and Lord, I know the love of money is the root of all evil. God, help me to put that off. Help me to put it off and put on Christ, and to know that God will supply, that you, Lord, will supply everything that I need according to my riches in Christ. You got to battle that thing every day, don't you? I do. You got to put off impurity and you got to put on purity. Where is your thought life? These are the challenges that we face every day of our life. And you're responsible, and you will be held responsible. You will stand before Jesus Christ in a day to come, whose searching eyes have seen every aspect of what you've done with the riches, his riches. He'll see every aspect of it. What have you done with his grace? Have you thrown it aside? Are you living by your own strength or his strength? Are you trusting in your own efforts? Or are you allowing his grace to fill you and to drive you and motivate you to be the people of God he's called us to be? You ask the question, well, what does this putting on actually look like? Well, Paul uses the analogy of clothing to explain this. And the third element of putting on the new man has to do with the new man's clothing in Christ. So we have the new man's identity. We have the demand. New man's identity is, as it says in verse 12, we're chosen, we're holy, we're beloved. We have this command to put on here. And then we have a list of clothing that we're to put on. He explains it. He defines it. This is not mystical. This is not something beyond your reach or my reach. This is not outside of our understanding. This is what we're to do. And so we're to put on the clothing, our new clothing. Now, in John Molly's book called Dress for Success, which became the fashion guidebook for many people trying to climb the corporate ladder, Molly's advice centered on a basic premise. He said, always dress like your boss. I like that. Always dress like your boss. And we can apply that, can we not, to the Christian life? Always dress like your Lord. Dress like he dresses. Live like he lives. That's the idea here. When it comes to the spiritual success, there is no doubt as to the dress code that will make you successful. God says that people say it doesn't matter what you wear. Yes, it does. It does matter what you wear. I guarantee it matters what you wear. If you get a letter from the president and he's going to meet you down at our local Burger King, I guarantee you, you'll overdress for Burger King. It will matter. And you know it matters. And it matters how you live your life and how you dress in terms of the Christian life. Now, the clothing here is identified as five separate graces which we are to put on. All of these flow from the fountainhead of God's grace. But notice there's a five-in-one pattern which Paul's been using. It started back at verse 5 and verse 8 and now here again in verse 12. He gives two lists. Firstly, back in verse 5, five vices plus one, we're to lay aside. It says immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, plus one, which amounts to idolatry. Again, in verse 8, he lists five more things we're to put aside, five more vices, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, plus one, do not lie. And what he does the same here in verse 12. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And then he goes, plus one, put on love. Put on love. So Paul is setting this list in contrast, the list we're looking at this morning, the things we're to put on, in contrast to the two previous lists. Each of these grace virtues are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is a heart of compassion. Let's walk our way through these. Let's think about these for a little bit. The word heart literally refers to the person's bowels or intestines. The King James Version translates this bowels of mercy or bowels of compassion. In Hebrew thought, the bowels were the seat of the deepest human emotion. And yet in English thought, we think of the heart as the seat of emotion. The Jew thinks of the heart as the seat of thinking, of thought, of rational thinking. And yet, here we are in the Hebrew world, we talk in the English world, and we talk about having a heart of compassion. And that's okay, as long as we understand this. The idea is that it's to come from within. It's to be your motivation. It's to be what's coming, welling up from within you. And the word compassion here carries the idea of mercy or pity. It is a sense of sympathy or empathy with someone else. Now, Jesus was full of compassion. We see that in the healing of the two blind men. It says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they gained their sight and followed him. Matthew 20, 34. We see it in the healing of the leper. A leper comes to Jesus and it says in the text in Mark 1, 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched this man. He touched him. And he said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. When Jesus went ashore from the Lake of Galilee, he saw a large crowd had gathered, and it says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, Mark 6:34. He felt compassion for people because they remained with him for day after day after day, and he fed them. He had compassion for the widow whose only son had died, and they're on their way to bury the body of the son, and he's moved with compassion, and he goes and raises this boy from the dead, saying, do not weep. The ancient world, in contrast to this, they didn't care. They didn't care about the maimed. They didn't care about babies that were born with something not 100%. They would just stick them outside the city wall and let them die. They didn't care about the elderly. They would take them and just stick them out at the gate outside the city, and that's where they would sit. And they would beg for money. They didn't care about the diseased. They just left them to die. This is radical. You have to understand, this is absolutely radical. We're to put on a heart of compassion. And I think we live in a culture that is maybe a little more loving than that, but still, maybe not. and you see so much a lack of compassion to the little fellas. You know, and I know we're in that whole political arena right now, and we got the Democrats and those liberals, you know, don't have anything to do with them, and we got these Republicans, and well, you know, they're gonna make the country great again. And we go through all this stuff, and you know, people say, well, the liberals, they just want everything for nothing, you know? Well, there's a time, isn't there, to give something to someone for nothing? Isn't there? I mean, do I hear it? Amen? Didn't you get something from God for nothing? Pardon? Yes. Of course you did. And what are we to be like? Like Christ. I mean, did the kid who died, the widow's son, did he do anything to deserve being raised from the dead? Absolutely nothing. And yet the power of the universe, the dynamite of God, if you like, the dynamis of God comes in and he raises that boy from death to life. It's no different for you and me. You were dead, friend, in your transgressions and sins. But God has raised you together with Christ. He's raised you up. Don't get caught up in all this political nonsense. Put on Christ. Don't wear the Democratic clothes or the Republican clothes. Put on Christ. Be compassionate like he was compassionate. The religious leaders of the day, in Jesus' day, were hard-hearted, as mentioned in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to jump in and out of this parable a little bit, because we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see compassion and we see hardness of heart. The priest comes down the road and here's this guy and he's lying on the side of the road crying out, please help me, please help me. And he's bleeding and he's dying on the side of the road. He's been beaten up by robbers and everything's stolen from him. And it says, and the priest crossed the road and went on the other side on his way and left this man dying. I fear there might be a few of those in this congregation. Examine your heart, friend. Do you have compassion for people? Paul is calling here as he's writing these truths down, he's calling for us to put on something that's counterculture. He really is. And we need to deal and examine our own hearts in regards to this area. And if we need to repent of this and put on some compassion because we're too hard-hearted, then we need to make those steps. Put it on. Put it on, it says. It brings us to the second. It's kindness. And this word refers to goodness, kindness and generosity, if you like, towards someone else. It means to provide something beneficial to another person. We see this in the Good Samaritan as well. He comes along. He doesn't even know this guy. He has no relationship, no connection with this guy at all. And he comes along and he picks him up and he puts him on his beast and he takes him to an inn and he dresses his wounds and he cares for that man. And then he says to the innkeeper, look, I've got to go on my journey. But when I return, he said, whatever this man needs, charge it to my account and I will pay you when I come back. Wow, that's kindness. That's kindness. You know, one of the things I find myself doing when, I love that show, Undercover Boss. You ever seen that? I cry every time at the end. I just got to tell you, I don't go into it thinking, well, this is real special and I'm going to cry. I never do. But at the end, when that boss arrives and all those workers are there and he's dealing with them in kindness, have you ever noticed that? That's kindness. How many bosses sit their workers down and say, you know, our conversation the other day, I was moved by your plight. I was moved by the fact that your mother's got cancer and you don't have the money to buy the medication. And I want you to know I'm going to give you $10,000 to cover her medication and to get her a doctor that you need to help deal with this issue. I just find myself weeping. It moves me. I'm just moved by kindness. And I think that's because I'm not inherently a kind person. Some of you are smiling. Stop it. But I'm moved by that. And I've thought about this a lot because I find myself questioning, why does this move me so much? And I think it's because we live in a world that's not very kind. Even in families that are not very kind. We have parents that judge kids and kids that judge their parents, and we live by rules and regulations and opinions and structures that have nothing to do with the genuine call of Christ. We're to be kind to one another. And when was the last time you just went and bought something for your kids and gave it to them and said, hey, just thinking about you the other day, nothing to do with who they are, what they've done, where they're at. You just bought something for them, gave it to them. Something special, something that speaks of kindness of your heart to theirs. By the way, this flows out of, this kindness is really the outward action of the inward motivation of a heart of compassion. If you're not compassionate towards people, you'll never be kind. You know, I struggle, as you do no doubt. You pull off the freeway, you come up to the stop, and there's a guy there, and he's got a little sign, and he looks disheveled, and he's got a little sign, I'm hungry. Please help me. All these things go through my mind. Oh, is he a shyster, you know? Is he out there just making his 20, 25 bucks an hour? Because some of these people make much more than that, right? Is he just going to get the money I give him? Are you going to go and blow it on booze? And we go through all these things, we go, yeah, that's all it is, and we just drive right on past. But something deep inside us says, that's just not right. Have you ever stopped your car, pulled over, gone back, and had a conversation with one of those guys? That'll help you to see whether kindness is what's needed here, or whether correction's what's needed. You say, I'm too busy for that. Well, you can be kind both ways. You can be kind and give a man food, or you can be kind and give a man wisdom, direction. Right? Am I right? See, the problem is we're just not kind. I spoke to someone yesterday morning, and Saturday morning, and they called me and they said, look, you know, I won't be able to make it. I got some things to do. And as I listened to my brother, and he's sitting here this morning, talk about what he was about to do, I thought, that's kindness. He's showing mercy, he's showing compassion, he's showing kindness. He was going to take someone who's gone through a terrible situation in life, take that person out for breakfast and just spend some time and encourage him. And there's another guy, he's going to take another guy who was talking about suicide and just wanted to be kind to these people. And I think, man, he just may have saved two lives. I know I'm laboring this, but I just want you to understand. We need to put on kindness. Jesus was kind when he healed the woman with the issue of blood, when he fed the 5,000, the 4,000, when the crowd were yelling to the two guys that were begging him to come and have mercy on the blind men. Jesus stopped the whole thing, and people were telling these guys to shut up. He says, bring them to me. He's kind. And when the disciples were pushing the children away and saying, the master hasn't got time for this, you know, we're too busy, he stops them and he brings the children, he blesses them and says, please don't hinder the kingdom from such as these. The kingdom belongs to these children. He was kind, and he blessed them. See, kindness listens, and kindness thinks about how you can meet another person's needs, and it flows out of this compassionate heart. Well, that brings us to the third point, humility. We're to put on humility. Literally means, this word literally means to think or judge with lowliness and thus speak of humiliation of mind, lowliness of mind, lowly thinking, the quality of unpretentious behavior, a humble attitude, modesty. All of these words capture the idea here. And on top of that, it's without arrogance. It's without arrogance. It's humble without arrogance is what it means. People who whine and complain, they're not humble. They're not humble because humble people realize they don't deserve anything. So they don't have anything to whine or complain about. Anything they receive is better than what they deserved. That's a humble person. This word indicates the esteeming oneself as small or recognizing one's insufficiency, but at the same time, listen to this, recognizing the powerful sufficiency of God to uphold you in your weakness. I like that. So where do I get that from? 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, Paul writes, I am the least of the apostles. He has a low view of himself in relation to the apostles. And not fit, he says, to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. It's not a fake humility. It's a recognition of my worthlessness before God, but it's also a recognition that I'm casting myself upon God and His grace, which is able to make me into a person that glorifies and honors Him. Paul is saying we're to voluntarily clothe ourselves in submission and unselfishness towards God and others. And we see this again in his description of himself in Ephesians 3:8, where he says, to me, the very least of all the saints. He's not only the least of the apostles, he's now the least of all the saints. He says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Oh, wow. One who is humbled, he doesn't see himself or herself above helping and serving others. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So if you're thinking back to kindness, and I've said on the one side, compassion is the motivation, kindness is the expression of compassion. But on the other side of this coin is this idea that we're talking about here of humility. That the humble man considers others more important than himself. So another motivation back to kindness is in fact thinking of others as being more important than yourself. But I think going forward, this word is connected to the next two. It demonstrates the next two virtues of grace. And by the way, did you know this? Neither the Romans nor the Greeks had any word to describe humility. They didn't have a word in their vocabulary for humility. It had to be made up by Christians. You see, the very concept of humility was so foreign to a Roman mind and a Greek mind, it was so abhorrent to the way of their thinking that they chose never to describe it. When during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers would borrow this term of humility, and they always used it in derogatory ways to explain Christians. They despised Christians. They were humble. It's an interesting word in the Greek. And they didn't like it. Well, that brings us to the next, gentleness. The word describes a wild horse that's been tamed. It comes from that expression of taming a wild horse, or in this case, as Paul's writing here to the Colossian believers, it's a person who's been tamed by the grace of God and his indwelling, ongoing ministry of the Spirit and sanctification, progressively setting us apart from the evil world to himself, that we might fulfill those holy purposes. Gentleness points to an attitude of life that bears up under offense with a patient submissiveness and without thought of revenge. Gentleness is the willingness to suffer injury that is inflicted upon you. Gentleness is the willingness to suffer injury that is inflicted upon you. Spurgeon writes, if others try to provoke you, do not be provoked by them, but be gentle and meek. We are to teach and instruct with all gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the key when dealing with confrontation and conflict in the body of Christ, in your home, amongst your family. And that brings us to the next point. It leads to the next one. These are all kind of leading one to the other, and that's patience. Macrothumia is the Greek word, and it literally means long or large, macro, long, tempered, thumia, tempered, in contrast to being short-tempered. We talk about people having a short temper, don't we? Well, Paul says we're not to be those people. We're to put short-temperedness off, and we're to put on long-temperedness. It's been described as waiting without worrying. You're one of those people that you make an appointment, and you're there, and you're waiting, and someone's 2 minutes late, and by the time they get there, you're steaming hot. You know, you're ready to you know, get out the sword and cut their head off. Is that you? I mean, maybe. Well, you need to put on some patience. Be long-suffering. You need to be one who endures in the face of indignities and injuries of others. Spurgeon exhorts us to continue to put up with others, remembering that the Lord is long-suffering with you. Patience is the spirit which never gives up on others, for it endures to the end, even in times of adversity, exhibiting self-restraint, such as that it does not hastily retaliate when wronged. It endures. And so as we think of these qualities, a heart of compassion, how we view others and their circumstances, and the acts of kindness that we've talked about, humility, getting low, putting oneself under, having a right view of oneself, acts of gentleness and patience, these are all going to be evident in the next two things that he says. And the two, what I believe, are two Christ-like actions. Paul uses two participles here to reveal what these five graces actually look like in real life situations and relationships. Look at them. The first one is we are to be bearing with others. You say, what does putting on the new man look like? Well, yes, it involves all of these things that he's listed here in verse 12 and 13. It involves compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. But it's beyond that. Verse 13, it's bearing with one another. Take all of those things and put them on, and now as you live that out, it will mean that you bear with one another. It literally means to hold somebody up, to endure, to bear with, to put up with difficult people. But it's more than that. It's more than putting up with people's quirky ways and strange ways they function. It's bearing them up. It's lifting them up. It's thinking, how can I come under that person and elevate them? Galatians 6:2 says, brethren, even if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted, but bear one another's burdens. Carry them, get under them, strengthen them, bring the word of God to them, remind them of the truth that strengthens the heart, that then works its way out through the mind to the action. That's the idea. The second is we're to be forgiving each other. We're to be forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, to forgive means to free someone from a debt that they owe. It has been said, well said, that we forbear silliness or strangeness. It might be silly to you, but just strangeness. But we forgive sin. We forbear strangeness in other people, but we forgive sin in other people. The truth of the matter is that wherever you stick Christians together, you're soon going to have some complaints arising. Remember the complaint in Acts chapter 5? The Hellenistic Jews weren't getting the food, and there was a complaint arose. Could have divided the church. Could have been really destructive. But the apostles handled it so well. And they dealt with the issue. And they bore up those Hellenistic Jews by getting people to go and serve them and minister to them and have things done fairly and rightly. Forgiveness is the pathway to peace and relationships. Is there anyone you can think of this morning who you're out of step with? You're not on good terms with. Could be your mom, it could be your dad, could be a friend, could be a cousin, could be someone at work, your boss. You're out of step with them. You said some things you regret and you wish you hadn't said them. And well, that relationship's never going to be repaired if you don't go and seek forgiveness. I'm just telling you, it never is. Oh, it might not be as bad as it is now. It might get a little bit better over time. Time does seem to create some distance and healing. But honestly, what you create is a very shallow relationship, because your relationship's not built on heart. It's built on a really thin veneer of the circumstances of that moment and that time. Now, forgiveness is key here. Listen, look, if you've been forgiven much, go and forgive others. Maybe someone said, even in this church this morning, maybe you can think of someone in this church who said something to you and it really stung, it really hurt, and you've been a little bitter towards them and a little angry about that. Maybe you've even shared it with someone else in the church and a little bit of gossip's gone on. Now you've sinned on top of their sin. And all of this is going on, and Christ's looking at this and saying, listen, stop. Put me on and go. Put on kindness and compassion and kindness and patience and generosity and go and be humble and seek forgiveness. Release that person of the debt. Forgiveness, by the way, is undeserved. No one deserves forgiveness. I don't. I'm a sinner. When I sin and I do something wrong, I don't deserve to be forgiven. And you know, that's where the rub comes, isn't it? We want to try and work off our debt towards others. And what some of us do when we do wrong is we go away and we buy someone a nice gift and give it to them, that person that we wronged. And we smile and we say, I love you, here. And we try and buy our way back into a relationship. Relationships aren't built on gifts. Relationships aren't built by you going and doing something. Relationships are built through humble hearts, broken hearts, transparent hearts, being real, being true, not stopping lying to one another. Don't lie to one another. If you've offended somebody and you know it, go and deal with that offense. Seek forgiveness. And if you're asked for forgiveness and you're a believer, give forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Let me give you three things. Forgiveness is choosing not to dwell on that sin anymore. If you've truly forgiven someone, you will choose, number one, not to dwell on that sin anymore. You'll move on. Number two, if you've truly forgiven, you won't be sharing that sin of that person with anybody else either. And number three, if you've truly forgiven, you won't bring that sin up again to that individual, except, and I give one exception here, if that sin continues, you might mention something like, this seems to be a pattern in your life. But as far as any bitterness, as far as any division between you and that person, forgiveness involves those three things. It involves not dwelling on it, it involves not talking about it with anybody else, and it certainly involves not bringing it up again in that person's face. And notice this. This is not to be done begrudgingly. The text says we are to forgive just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Has the Lord forgiven you? Partially, completely, totally. None of us would be able to be here this morning if it wasn't for the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives us. We're so blessed. Let's relish that. Let's love that. Let that stir us up. See, Paul's a realist here, isn't he? He's a realist. He knows that to become a church that models the preeminence of Christ, that testifies to the preeminence of Christ, we need to get these things right. It's got nothing to do with buildings. It's got nothing to do with our statement of faith that we have. It's a good one. That's good. It should be. But it's to do with not what we believe, but what we live. And so I ask you again this morning, are we a Bible-believing church or a Bible-living church? Do you live this? Do you live what we believe? Because this is what it looks like. Paul is saying that forbearance and forgiveness from a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience are all the order of the day. And that brings us to the fourth point, and I'm just going to leave this one here, but the fourth element of putting on the new man has to do with the new man's principle in Christ. He says, beyond all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So much could be said about this. Agape love, this is a divine sacrificial commitment love, a love that sees others as more important than yourself. But what Paul's doing here in this analogy of getting dressed and putting on this compassion and kindness and patience and gentleness and so on, and he finally gets to the end and he adds this plus one and he says, and beyond all those things, clothe yourself in love. Put on that shawl of love. Now, some people say this is kind of like in the dress of the day. It's putting on the belt around the tunic so that you don't fall over all the stuff that's hanging off you. Maybe that's true. But I get the idea here is, look, love, let love permeate all these things. None of these things could exist without love. And we love, why? Because he first loved us. This is the crowning virtue, because through the binding nature of love comes true and abiding unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. True and abiding unity. You know, people go to their grave. Here's the sad thing. Christians go to their grave. Wives go to their grave angry at their husbands with all this unfinished stuff, never forgiven, never dealt with it. Husbands go to the grave with wives who they've never forgiven for all kinds of stuff. They live in the same house, but they really live separate lives. And then they both die, and they stand before the Lord, who says, well, what was all that about? I died to make you one, and you fought that the whole of your life. Why couldn't you put on these graces, these simple graces that I've given you here? This heart of compassion, this kindness, this humility, this gentleness, and this patience. Why couldn't you do it? So in closing, let us remember the motivation to love is to be loved. We are the beloved of God. That's our motivation to putting on. Remember that the key to being clothed with Christ is dependency on Christ, therefore rely upon Him daily. Remember that the clothing with Christ comes as you serve Christ. It's as you serve Him. Don't just sit around waiting for this to happen. Serve Him and therefore seek to be a vessel for Him. Becoming like Christ takes time. So don't expect all this to happen in a moment, but it takes time. And so therefore, just pick one of these things. Just one of them. You've got them there. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, gentleness. Just pick one. Which one do you need to work on? And this week, begin each day and say, how can I put this on? What would that look like in my life? And above all those things, put on love. And you'll come back next week pumping, because you'll have seen the power of God's grace working through you and impacting lives all around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your time, Lord, to this time to gather here and to be reminded of what it means to put on the new man. Father, it's not just a little prayer that we pray, Lord, in our bedroom or at some rally or at some church. It's not just a little ditty. It's about our life. It's about who we are, and it's about what we clothe ourselves in. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great example, that he was all of these things, that he was full of compassion and kindness, that he was patient and gentle. God, that he was in every way a model of your grace to others. And so, Father, we thank you that we have been gifted and granted the same grace, the same clothing, and I pray we'd put it on this week, and we'd honor you, Lord Jesus, with all that we do, all that we think, and all that we say. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.